Well, good morning. I am determined not to talk about the weather. But I do want to talk about chuck holes. Has anybody hit a chuck hole, a pothole? Matt has. I know Tom blew out a tire. I swerved to miss a pretty big one. And I'm sure, had I hit it head on, it would have tore the front end off of my car. But, you know, the truth was, there was already a car in the bottom of it, and I skipped across its roof. Yeah. We have some serious, serious potholes. I'd like to have you find Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. You know, I don't think I've ever quoted a Harvard psychologist in a Bible message. But Dr. Gordon Allport published some observations concerning religious behavior, bigotry, and prejudice that fit quite well with our study of the Beatitudes this morning. Leroy Lawson cites Dr. Allport's findings in his book entitled Blessed Are We. Well, coming from the Midwest with a Protestant background, Allport found that a majority of adherents in any religion could be described as extrinsically religious or religious on the outside. They are users of religion. Going to church, for example, can be a relatively easy way to gain status in the eyes of the community. It's a relatively easy way to win friends and make good business contacts, to become more self-confident and even more influential. And I suppose we could call them church groupies. He writes, "Perhaps the most useful aspect of this outside religion, however, is its self-sanctioning quality. Such believers assure themselves that God sees things exactly the way they do. They are righteous as God is righteous because God is like them." That's interesting. According to Allport, the extrinsically religious person turns to God but does not turn away from self. They talk about heaven but live very much in this world. Their religion serves them. It gives them a sense of security, status, and self-esteem. Yet Alport studies prove these religious on the outside people exhibit strong tendencies toward prejudice and bigotry. Very attitudes the Bible condemns as unloving, as unlike God, who is no respecter of persons. On the other hand, Allport found some people who were what he called intrinsically religious or religious on the inside. They love the Lord with heart, soul, and mind. Admittedly, he says, this is a smaller number of people. Allport reports these believers had a deeply interiorized religious faith and were totally committed to it. Their love of God was integral and all-encompassing. Theirs is an open faith with room for scientific and emotional facts. Intrinsic religious love is expressed in a hunger for and commitment to oneness with God and all others. The intrinsically religious had little prejudice. They had little bigotry. They practiced what they preached, and they evidenced a striking humility. The toughness of their minds joins the compassion of their hearts in the pursuit of God's will. Now, those are the observations of a Harvard psychologist. Dr. Allport's conclusions echo a major concern that Jesus addressed in his teachings. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 14 to 23, Jesus turned to many in his audience who were, I believe, extrinsically religious. Before giving the parable of the wise and the foolish builders, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Jesus distinguished the intrinsically religious from the extrinsically religious as people who do the will of his Father in heaven. In other words, theirs is a living faith. Theirs is a life-changing faith. In Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9, Jesus again drew a solid line between those who are Christian inwardly and those who are Christian outwardly. He said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. The worship of those whose religion is extrinsic is lip service only. It doesn't impact the heart. And while every page of God's Word challenges the status quo, the Beatitudes have an unusual capacity to separate outward faith from inward faith. And so, like an 8-point test, the Beatitudes determine whether our lives are under heaven's rule or not. In the book of Amos, the plumb line represents a perfect and reliable standard. And in the same way, the Beatitudes test how our lives line up with God's righteousness. And when the results are in, every person should realize their spiritual poverty. Every person should cry out for God's mercy and salvation. This was the purpose of Christ's first sermon. The sermon was not given to show people how to be saved. It was given to show how desperately every person needs to be saved. And so the Beatitudes function like the law of Moses. As Galatians 3:24 says, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You see, the law could not justify us, but the law could show us our need of justification. It could lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Well, the Jews of Galilee, as well as every sinner, had to come to terms with how sinful they were, how lost they were, before they could turn to Christ and be saved. But post-salvation, that is, after we trust Christ to save us, the Beatitudes present a profile of kingdom people and how kingdom people must conduct themselves in a fallen world. Now, during the past two Sundays, we considered the first four Beatitudes. In each of the first four relate to how we think about ourselves in light of our holy Creator, how we think about ourselves. And this is the critical starting point, because as Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So let me just quickly read the first four again, starting at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, we noted the orderly sequence that is so evident in these Beatitudes. The poor in spirit sense their hopelessness. They sense their spiritual bankruptcy and their utter dependence on God's mercy and grace. They take life seriously, and they mourn because of all that sin has done to offend God and bring misery to his creation. In humility, in meekness, they submit to God, who alone can save them and make them righteous. And then, having experienced his forgiveness, they hunger and thirst for righteousness the way a thirsty traveler searches for food and drink. Their passion for righteousness reminds us of Psalm 42 that Pastor Jerry just read, verse 1 and 2, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. This verse, I think, provides a good transition to the next two Beatitudes that we want to consider this morning. If the first four relate to how we think about ourselves in God's world, the remaining four relate to our attitudes and response to others. And by the way, in case you hadn't noticed, this Beatitude series has expanded from two Sundays to four. I figure it this way: with a winter like this, what's the big hurry? I mean, you know, what's the rush? And besides that, I love to keep Pastor Dale guessing. Okay, blessed are the merciful, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, the poor in spirit, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, all share something in common. They know their limitations. They know what they can do. They know what they cannot do. And because they know and accept the fact that their life is not self-sufficient, they look outside of themselves for help. And they understand mercy because they have admitted their own weakness and inadequacies and dependence and incompleteness. And having received such gracious and merciful blessings from the King, they in turn show mercy to others. The word translated merciful comes from the Greek word eleemon, and it signifies actions that are beneficial and charitable. Dr. William Barclay points out the original word in Aramaic suggests, listen, I like this, the willingness to get right inside the other person's skin until we can see things with his eyes, think things with his mind, and feel things with his feelings. Don't you like that? Don't you like that? Yeah, okay. Showing mercy to others begins with a generous and a compassionate attitude toward them. Instead of a critical, fault-finding, judgmental spirit, mercy looks at others with kindness and concern. Instead of calling that driver who cut you off a jerk, I've done it. Mercy wonders what crisis this driver might be going on in their lives to cause them to drive with such reckless abandon. I wonder what that guy's struggling with. I wonder what he's thinking about. He's certainly not thinking about driving. I'll never forget the time when one of our deacons, years ago, failed to complete an assignment 3 months running. And before the next board meeting, I phoned our deacon board chairman to talk about it. And my question to the board chairman was, what do you think we should do? I mean, this thing is important, and we really need to act on it. Now, I was thinking along the lines of a public flogging, you know, or perhaps a reprimand. I don't know. I mean, we take leadership seriously around here. But here's how the chairman responded, and I'll never forget it. He said, you know, God has been patient with me. God has forgiven me of everything, and that's a lot. He said, I think we should forgive our brother and ask how we might come alongside and help him get this thing done. So I gulped and said, me too. That's just what I was thinking. Yeah. Showing mercy to others includes both the forgiveness of the sinner and compassion for the suffering and the needy. Now, because a picture is worth a thousand words, the master teacher Jesus supplied a video that dramatically shows mercy in action. It's the familiar parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And because it's so familiar, let me just read it to you. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side.
But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And when he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Now the priest and the Levite saw the man who had been robbed, beaten, and left to die. They saw him. They passed by on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan traveling that same road saw this man and had compassion on him. He allowed his agenda to be interrupted. He allowed his travel plans to be slowed down so that he might minister to this man and his needs. He didn't look the other way. That's what mercy is, and that's what mercy does. It seeks opportunities to make life better for those in misery, whether they deserve it or not. And the mercy of this Samaritan was extravagant. It wasn't the bare minimum. It wasn't meager. He went above and beyond when he told the innkeeper, "Look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." The priest and the Levite proved their religion was extrinsic and bigoted. Like Job's friends, these men of the cloth, no doubt felt the beaten man had got what he deserved. Let me ask, do thoughts like that ever enter your mind when bad things happen to people you know? This little ugly thing in us says, they deserve it. I think they must deserve it or it wouldn't have happened. And who knows, you know, under all that dirt and blood and torn clothing, they might find a criminal. They might find a social outcast. Worse than that, they might find a Samaritan. I mean, the scripture doesn't say whether he was a Jew or a Samaritan. So they passed by. And after all, they were on a tight schedule and they were headed for a seminar entitled "The Role of the Temple in Societal Transformation." Though we know very little about the Samaritan, he had the telltale symptoms of a man whose religion was intrinsic. His actions were loving and they were merciful. He exhibited no hint of prejudice. He was willing to be inconvenienced. He was willing to be responsible for the care of this man he had never met. He saw a need and an opportunity to show mercy, and he did what he could. You know, one of the great declarations concerning the nature and the attributes of God is Deuteronomy 4:31. "For the Lord your God is a merciful God." Say that with me. "For the Lord your God is a merciful God." Are you glad for that? The mercy of God is a continuous. It is a predominant theme from Genesis to Revelation. Mercy is deliverance from the judgment we justly deserve. And on the other hand, grace is kindness to the unworthy. It's goodness we don't deserve. This predominant attribute of God is declared time and time and time again. You know, I think of Psalm 25 and verse 6, where the psalmist prayed, "Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old." One Christian author remembers how when flustered, his grandmother would say, "Merciful heavens." I bet you haven't heard that one in a long time. "Merciful heavens." Isn't it interesting? Nobody ever exclaims, "Merciful earth." Mercy is rare. It's a rare commodity down here. This is especially true with the media, you know. Have you noticed? They love to broadcast people's failures, people's shortcomings, you know. The American public never knew never knew President Roosevelt was unable to walk without crutches. In honor for the man and his office, the media refused to film his wheelchair or how he struggled to stand to his feet. But I'll tell you, the rules of the game have changed. The media is heartless and unmerciful. They are a reflection of society. This lack of mercy is directly related, I believe, to the rise of selfism that we talked about last Sunday. And by the way, last night in our CE appreciation get-together, Evie Campbell's recitation from memory of 2 Timothy reminded me of the prophecy in 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. So nearly 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit told us to expect selfism in the last days. Now, at least the priest and the Levites saw the beaten man. I think selfists don't even notice the misery around them. They're unconscious to it. And speaking to a group of religious leaders who just accused him of defilement because he ate with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus quoted Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. He said, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." That's God speaking. And he says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Mercy is internal. Sacrifices are external. Mercy originates in the heart and the mind, but sacrifice can be a mere outward formality. God desires and delights to see his attributes show up in the lives of his people, particularly his mercy and his love. Zechariah 7:9, this is what the Lord Almighty says, "Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another." See, mercy does what God does. And in the video of the Good Samaritan, the priest and the Levite represent formal, external religion. The Samaritan represents God and his mercy. And so people who live under God's rule will endeavor to be like him. They will be merciful even as God is merciful. So the blessed individual of verse 7 seeks opportunities to make life better for those in misery, whether they deserve it or not. They engage in ministries of mercy, ministries of compassion. And who can calculate, you know, the vast number and the wide variety of opportunities there are to show mercy? I mean, we can show mercy to others through an organized ministry like FCOC or Carriagetown Ministry or Forgotten Man Mission or Meals on Wheels or Caring Connection, Room of Grace, and many others. Opportunities to show mercy through an organized ministry. And yet the demand for spontaneous, unsolicited ministries of mercy is endless. All around us, friends are suffering financially, emotionally, relationally, physically, spiritually. And we live in neighborhoods where crisis is routine. Instead of asking, "What can I do?" you know, the merciful do what they can. And God doesn't ask us to do more than that. A little girl was rather late to arrive home from school one day. And her mother wanted to know why she was so late. And she said, "I had to help another girl. She was in trouble." And so her mother asked, "What did you do to help her?" And she said, "I sat down and helped her cry." Yeah. Sometimes, you know, an empathetic heart is all the mercy a friend needs. They don't need us to be clever. They don't need us to pretend we have the wisdom of the ages. They just need to know that we care and that we care enough to pray with them and for them. That's mercy. But the hour is moving faster than we are. Notice the specific blessing in verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." You know, the same hand that is open to receive mercy and forgiveness must be open to give it away.
That is just how it is.
The heart that receives must be a heart that gives. And Jesus illustrated this in the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. And if you remember, he gave this parable to answer Peter's question. Peter asked, "How many times do I have to forgive a brother who sins against me?" In other words, at what point can I legitimately write him off? And so Jesus responded with a parable, and he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who canceled the debt of a servant who owed him 10,000 talents." That was equivalent to several million dollars. This was a big debt. "That same servant went out and found another servant who owed him 100 denarii, a much, much smaller amount. He showed no mercy to his fellow servant, but had him thrown into prison until he paid the debt. And when the king heard what his servant had done, he changed his mind. And he had the unmerciful servant jailed." Now, the punchline comes in verse 33, where the king turns to this unmerciful servant and asks this question: "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? So blessed are the merciful." The merciful are shown mercy, but the unmerciful should anticipate only justice. How much mercy did it take to save you? How much mercy did it take to save me? You know? We should show mercy in that proportion. Can you see the connection with the Beatitudes that precede this one? The poor in spirit know who they are. They have acknowledged the sins that they have committed. They've refused to lower the bar or compare themselves with anybody else. They acknowledge their failures. They mourn their sinful state. In humility and meekness, they receive God's salvation and they thirst to know him better. Because God, in great mercy, has forgiven them and saved them, they have a generous attitude toward everybody, and they give no thought to prejudice or who deserves what. But you know, too often kingdom people are unmerciful because we forget that we are sinners saved by grace. And we start to think that we deserve the mercy and the grace that we received. But the merciful are like their king. And Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 36, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Look at the second one. "Blessed are the pure in heart," verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Now, when we hear the phrase "pure in heart," our minds automatically sprint to issues of moral purity, sexual purity. I mean, that's what the world has done to us, a world where sexual floodgates are wide open, images bombard us continually, immorality is unbridled. And so that's the way our mind tracks. The pure in heart forsake sin and they pursue righteousness in word, in thought, in motive and deed. We can be sure of that. The word "pure" is katharos in Greek. Its basic meaning is unmixed, unadulterated, and unalloyed. Pure. By the way, is it pure Michigan or poor Michigan? I can't remember. In Matthew 19, purity of heart is illustrated in a way that is unrelated to sexuality or ethics. Its message penetrates deeper than behavior. In Matthew 19, a wealthy young man came to Jesus. Now, I picture him as a firstborn. He is an A-type. He is a golden boy. He was the top of his class, and now he's tracking upward in the world of business and finance. Let me read his story. "Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?' 'Why do you ask me about what is good?' Jesus replied. 'There's only One who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Which ones? The man inquired. And Jesus replied, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, if we believe this young man's testimony, and I think we should, he wasn't immoral. He wasn't unethical. He honored his father and mother. He was far from being immoral. He was raised to fear God and to obey the laws of God. And concerning God's commands, he said, all these have I kept. He is better than the average bear. Outwardly or extrinsically, he is quite a specimen. But Jesus implied that he lacked something. Though his performance was stellar, something was missing. And so the young man asked, what do I still lack? And in verse 21, Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, there are some who take this to mean that Jesus is opposed to money and to wealth. They say Jesus taught that wealthy people who follow him must give all their wealth away. In fact, I've even heard some say, if you want to be a Christian, you need to give away all your wealth. While earthly riches bring added responsibility, and while earthly riches often trip people up, I'm reasonably sure that was not the point here. The real issue in the young man's life had to do with purity. You say, well, Pastor, how do you get that? You may have never looked at the story this way before, but the missing element in this young man's life was love and loyalty for God. A love and a loyalty that is pure, unmixed, and undiluted by anything else. Let me explain. In Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Well, that's pretty clear. Later, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10 that money is not the root of all evil, but the love of money is. Now, when the young man asked which commands must be obeyed to have eternal life, Jesus listed six significant commands a person must obey. And the young man claimed that he was innocent of disobedience in regard to those six commands. And I tend to believe him. But in the next sentence, I believe Jesus continued his response a different way. Would you notice that Jesus did not say a word about the first and the greatest command? He didn't say a word about it. And you say, well, what command is that? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. The answer is found four chapters later in Matthew 22, 36, and 37. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You see what Jesus did? Rather than recite this one greatest, all-important command that Jesus knew this young man was violating, Jesus let him figure it out for himself. When asked a question, Jesus often responded this way. Sometimes he responded with another question. And so instead of laying chapter and verse on this young man, Jesus spoke right to this young man's heart. He said, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.
See, Jesus knew something because he knows every man's heart. He knew how much this young man loved his money. Of course, the young man had no idea that Jesus knew this about him. His love for God shared space with money love. His affection for God was mixed. It was diluted. He was not pure in heart. Whatever love he had for God was divided. It was diminished by his love for money. And so in Bible terms, he was double-minded, maybe an idolater. And notice, his love of money and possessions prevented him from following Jesus. He couldn't walk away from his stuff. You know, the story ends on a sad note, verse 22 and 23. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Reporting the same event, Mark added this: Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus loved this young man, but the heart of this young man was already spoken for. He loved his wealth. So look at the sixth beatitude again. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The blessing enjoyed by the pure in heart, listen, it is increased vision or perception of God as he is. Increased vision or perception of God as he is. You know, the Bible says, no man has seen God at any time, but the pure in heart will see God someday. The Old Testament has a promise that coincides so beautifully with this sixth beatitude. Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Notice the proviso, when you seek me with all your heart. And so speaking through his prophet, the Lord didn't say, when you seek me with half of your heart, or when you seek me with three quarters of your heart. He said, you'll find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Because increased perception or knowledge of God is a matter of the heart. This can only happen for the person whose faith is inward or intrinsic. You know, I was searching for some significant item with my grandson one day. And we needed to find it, and we're tearing the place apart. And when we realized we just weren't going to find it, Danny said to me, "Let's ask Grandma. She is a good looker." In other words, "Grandpa, you are not such a good looker." And the boy is right. I'm not sure I understand why, but I cannot find things the way Peggy can. And if I were to hazard a guess, I think she focuses better than I do. When she sends me to the store to find some specific product in a grocery aisle with 10 million other products, the sacks and the cans and the boxes and the labels all blend together. And it's like looking at a tie-dye shirt. I know it's in there somewhere, but I'm a man. I'm not asking nobody. Well, that may not be the best illustration, but I think purity of heart involves purity of focus. It is seeking God above all else. In Psalm 16:8, David said, "I have set the Lord always before me." In other words, anytime I look out at the world, I'm looking at God because he's right in front. He's center stage. So I see the world through him. Well, that's interesting. You know that old Irish hymn that we love to sing? It says, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart." And then it says something a little bit curious. "Naught be all else to me save that thou art." Now, how many can say, "I understand what that second stanza means"? No, you don't. I didn't either. I had to look it up.
The old wording of that second stanza tends to fly right over our heads. Not be all else to me means this. Lord, I don't want you to be anything to me other than what is true about who you are. That's what I want. I want to know you as you are. Not as I want you to be, not as others say you are. I want to know you as you are. Remember what that psychologist, Gordon Allport, observed? He said, those whose religion is extrinsic tend to think God is like them. Their thoughts about the man upstairs, you know, rise no higher. But the pure in heart are saved people who want to know God more than anything else. He fills their vision. He captures their affection. He occupies their thoughts. God's promise to the pure in heart is this: you will find me. You will see me. Here's how this sixth beatitude fits in the progression. You know, along life's way, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are certain to make a discovery. They realize the true goal they are hungering for is not merely changed behavior. It's not merely an improved lifestyle. Their true search is for a person. As Paul said in Philippians 3:8, they trade everything to know him, to know God. In this verse, Paul renounced his own righteousness and his efforts to keep God's law. And he said this: I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Remember how I said in message number one of the Beatitudes that the entire theology of the New Testament is contained in germinal form in these eight Beatitudes? Here's an example. As the poor in spirit grow in grace, their field of vision narrows, their focus tightens. Instead of trusting their performance, they lean with increasing weight on the one who performed for them. Because Galatians 2:20 says, Christ is our life. He is our life. They learn to walk by means of his Spirit. Instead of loving and pursuing many things, their heart is increasingly captivated by the one who alone is worthy of uncontested first place. These are kingdom people. Their faith is intrinsic. It is inward. It is vibrant. They are merciful. And they are pure through and through. Let's bow our heads and hearts together. Father, even as we work our way through these Beatitudes, we realize how fallen we are. We realize how far we miss the mark. And we pray that if there's one in our midst who has not yet trusted Christ, that today would be their day. That they would open their heart, cast themselves upon your mercy, and find forgiveness and salvation by simply trusting Jesus who died for them. Now bless us as we gather around the Lord's table, and we pray that it would be a time that is meaningful as we express our thanksgiving, but a time that would be a blessing to you because we on earth remember what you in heaven have done for us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.